Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there should be a copy in the basket in front of you that you can borrow. And if you're using that one, we'll be on page 849. But Malachi chapter 2, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for who you are, what you've done, how much you love us and care for us, and how you display that every single day and every single moment through the kindness and gifts that you give us always. We're so grateful. Father, as we look at your word, as we look at the concept of leadership, I pray that you would impress upon us the standard that you have for leaders. God, that you would move our hearts more and more to desire good leadership, to be good leaders, and to be firm in holding the line and holding leaders accountable to what you have called them to be. God, speak to us, help us to know and hear and love your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began our series in Malachi, and to put Malachi in its historical context for us, God's people find themselves in a difficult time in their history. A generation prior to the events of Malachi, Israel was disciplined by God for worshiping other gods, and they were sent into exile. The Babylonians invaded and conquered Israel. They captured a remnant of God's people, removed them from their land, and kept them in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. After those 70 years, the Persian Empire was rising in its global power, and they then conquered Babylon and inherited the captive Israelites. Cyrus, the king of Persia, while not giving complete freedom to the Israelites, did allow them to go home and to go back to their land. And so a portion of them took up the king's offer and went back to the physical location of Israel. And so while they were released from captivity, they're still not a sovereign nation, as they're still under Persian rule and Persian authority. Persia owns and governs their land and the people. And this is the context of Malachi now. These people, a portion of God's people who have gone back to their land, but not under their own authority, and are living out their days. A unique time in Israel history where they feel as if God has abandoned them. They've just endured a generation of captivity. They've dwindled in numbers. They're surrounded and immersed by enemies. They're owned and controlled by another nation, and God has not appeared to work amidst them for quite some time now. And whether that is the cause or the effect, the book of Malachi describes the people of God as having a worship problem. They are not showing God the honor and worth that he deserves. That's the main issue that is being addressed by the entire book of Malachi. We saw that if you were here last week and how they were bringing defective animals, blind, missing limbs, imperfect animals as sacrifices to God when God, through his word, instructed, no, these are the types of animals and this is the condition in which they need to be, and those are the only animals that are acceptable to me, and yet you're bringing these broken, defective offerings to me. So Malachi, the people of Israel in the time of Malachi, have a worship problem. And a contributing aspect of this failure of worship is due to the spiritual leaders of God's people. Spiritual leadership is vitally important. And I'll preface with this statement: the church is absolutely not built on one human. It is built, centered, oriented, dependent on Jesus alone. He will sustain his church. He will sustain his people. However, one person in the wrong position can do a ton of damage. Let alone numerous people in the wrong position can do lots of damage. We've experienced that reality to be true. I'm sure many of us have. I think we can all agree we have a leadership crisis even today. We've all seen, witnessed, maybe even been personally impacted by poor leadership. And so we all know the potentially devastating results from poor leadership. And that's what today's passage is addressing for us, the spiritual leadership failure of the Israelite priests. So four components of today's message. Here's our roadmap. First, we're going to see the judgment of poor spiritual leadership. And then we'll see, secondly, the call to reverence. Third, the need for truth. And then lastly, the importance of integrity. First, we see the judgment of poor spiritual leadership. Look with me, Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, this decree is for you, priests. If you don't listen and if you don't take it to heart to honor my name, says the Lord of armies, I will send a curse among you and I will curse your blessings. In fact, I have already begun to curse them because you are not taking it to heart. Look, I am going to rebuke your descendants and I will spread animal waste over your faces, the waste from your festival sacrifices, and you will be taken away with it. So chapter 2 of Malachi begins with a very harsh word and rebuke for the Levitical priests. So as a reminder, we said last week, the Bible talks about 12 tribes of Israel named after the 12 sons of Abraham. Levi was one of the sons of Abraham, and Levi's descendants, his tribe, are known as the Levites. And of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites were made to be the priestly line for God's people. And so the Levitical priests were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And they had two primary functions. First, to lead God's people in the ordinances, so lead the people in corporate worship and carry out the sacrificial and offering systems correctly and regularly. And then secondly, they're to teach God's law, the scriptures. Spiritual leadership is vital because they can both be a conduit that pulls people towards God or pulls people away from God. And this is what was happening. Not only has the priesthood been corrupted, but because of their poor leadership, the people of God had been corrupted as well. And this is why God is bringing an incredibly harsh word and warning of judgment to the spiritual leaders of Israel, because poor leadership leads astray. God gives a warning of judgment for the priests of Israel. He says, because you have inverted the priorities that I have called you to, namely they were placing their self-interests ahead of God, he says, I will then invert the outcome of your ministry. God promises to punish the priests and frustrate the fundamental purpose of their ministry. And so the potential punishment is twofold. First, he says, your descendants will suffer. Your children will endure the consequences of your actions. I think we can clearly see the logical play out of that even in our own lives. We affect those around us by the decisions we make, especially those closest to us, family, children. And then secondly, he says, you yourselves will be humiliated before the people and removed. We see that in the statement where God says, I'm going to spread animal waste all over your faces. Pretty vulgar statement, but it communicates two things, really. The excrement from animals during sacrifices was considered unclean, unholy, and was not allowed to be in the temple. They were not only to be removed from the temple, but they were to be taken outside of the entire city, burned and disposed of. That's how serious God takes cleanliness. He doesn't even want it, not let alone in his temple. He doesn't want it in his city. And so when God says, I'm going to smear feces all over your face, he is saying, I am going to expose you before the people. It will be clear to all who look upon you how unclean and defiled you are. And you yourself will suffer the fate of unclean sacrificial waste, removed and disposed of outside of the camp of God. That's what God is saying to his priests. I'm going to expose you and remove you, not just from leadership, but from the temple and the city and from the camp. This is how serious God takes spiritual leadership. This is the warning of judgment that comes to the priests. He says, this is what's going to happen. In fact, I've already begun. And then the next three points that we see are going to highlight the priest's failed ministry that is warranting this judgment that we see here. So secondly, we see the call to reverence. Verse 4. Then you will know that I sent you this decree so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of armies. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave these to him. It called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. God, speaking through Malachi, begins to address specific areas where the priests have fallen short of their duty and responsibility. And the first area that God addresses is their lack of reverence. There's been a loss of reverence for the name of God, and the priests were carelessly going through the motions of their duties. God demands reverence from his people because of how majestic and glorious he is. Whenever God appears and reveals himself to people, they fall at his glory. They can't help but do so. In Ezekiel 1, God appears and speaks to Ezekiel, and he falls to the ground. In 2 Chronicles 5, when they dedicate the temple and the glory of God shows up, the priests fall back and cower onto the ground. Whenever people come into the real, tangible presence of God, they fall prostrate. He is so holy, so brilliant, so powerful, so magnificent, so glorious, we can't even stand in the presence of that kind of majesty. God commands reverence. We've lost this idea in our culture and, honestly, within the church. We mainly think of God in this warm, fuzzy, Jesus is my homeboy kind of way. Nothing in the Bible says that. Not only that, common sense and common experience doesn't say that. Think about it. We all feel small in light of human and earthly glory. We compare ourselves to the wealth, to the beauty, the talent, the accomplishments of others around us and begin to feel small and low. Right? How often do we see people acting hysterically upon meeting their celebrity idols? Imagine what it's like standing up to the glory of God. You can't. It is not possible. And yet, the priests were not revering God as they should. Remember that one of the primary responsibilities of the priest was to lead the people in carrying out its sacrifices. And throughout the process, when you carry out that animal sacrifice, there should be a weight and reverence just at the fact of what is going on. Instead, these priests were careless and apathetic. The temple was the place where sacrifice for sin was to be made. And that act, when you lay an animal down, you should be thinking and reflecting. You should be seeing what that sacrifice means for you. When you lay down an animal and you see it slain and its life slowly slipping away before your eyes because of your sin, you should be saying, "This should be me. If justice was to be done, I should be slain. I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't love my neighbor perfectly as myself. And yet this lamb is slain in my place for my sins, and I am spared because of the deep love of the Almighty Creator God that He has for me. That demands respect. That demands awe. That demands proper worship. In God's discourse on spiritual leadership here, He brings up the namesake of the priests. He begins using Levi as an example, the one whom embodied good, godly, proper spiritual leadership. And the reason why the first characteristic that is brought up is reverence is because that is foundational to spiritual leadership. Good leadership begins with understanding the weight and significance of what is before a person. If you don't understand, let alone believe what is before you is not weighty, rather it's light, it's insignificant, you're going to act appropriately to what you believe the task at hand is. And so good leadership must begin with understanding the deep, significant weight and significance of what is before a person. So when you begin to evaluate spiritual leadership, whether it's at this church installing another pastor or elder, or when the day comes you need to replace me, ask, does this person have a deep reverence, a deep respect, and a seriousness about God and the things of God? Are they casual or flippant in how they talk and how they talk about God and how they revere or don't revere God? And then ask for yourself, personally, how do you approach the worship of God? How do you approach our weekly time together corporately worshiping God? Do you take it seriously, or do you take it lightly and flippantly? How do you prepare for each Sunday? How do you lead your family to prepare each Sunday? I had a mentor once share with me that preparation for Sunday begins on Saturday. That is why I and my family guard certain activities and our time late on Saturday evenings, because I know that if I make decisions that take up that block of time, it's going to affect our family, especially with young kids, on Sunday morning. I mean, I won't even let my kids take showers Saturday night because they just take forever, and then they get to bed super late, and then it's a pain getting them up for Sunday morning. So if they're smelly and stinky coming in, it's because I love you and I revere God, okay? There's a call to reverence. And then number three, a need for truth. The need for truth, verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and integrity and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should desire instruction from his mouth, because he is the messenger of the Lord of armies. God continues using Levi as the case study for the standards in which the Levite priests are falling short. And here we see a vital expectation of spiritual leadership to communicate truth, particularly the truthful instruction and knowledge from God's word. Many of us probably feel this today and see it, that our world and our culture today is all in on a squishy view of truth. Really, it's the idea of relativism. Relativism is the belief that there is no universal truth, that truth is specific to its culture and its time. So therefore, it changes culture to culture and era to era. That's why we hear language like speak your truth and live your truth, as if the word truth is now just a synonym for perspective or experience. That is relativism, but packaged with a modern Gen Z language veneer. Truth has become, for much of our culture, an ambivalent, obscure idea. We live in a post-truth world where feelings trump facts and personal subjectivity matters more than objective reality. And when we live in a culture that believes that any and every individual has the authority to define and redefine truth, there is no such thing as truth. And when we think about truth in exclusively personal terms like my truth or your truth, we miss the reality that what we need is actually beyond ourselves. I don't need more of me and my broken and flawed thoughts and opinions. I need less of me. I need something outside of me. I need God and His transcendent truth, the only truth. Truth is not truth if it does not transcend time and culture and history. We need spiritual leaders who understand this and will not compromise on truth and the truth of God, who will, as this text says, speak true instructions in their mouths, whose lips guard knowledge, and who will be true messengers of the Lord of armies. The priests, in the day of Malachi, they departed from this. They spoke words that tickled and itched the ears of the people in order to endear themselves to the people, in order for them to gain personally and financially. They bent truth in order to win the people of the day, to be able to move into positions of influence and power and to gain. And so as you think about the pastors leading the church that you commit to, ask, do they look to the truth, to the person and work of Jesus Christ and the scriptures that God has gifted His people with? Do they look to that? Do you look to that? Do you personally look first and foremost to the truth of God, or do you look to your own feelings interpreted by your own personal experiences? When push comes to shove, we must stand up for truth in the most loving, deferential, respectful of ways, not just seeking to make a point and put a flag in the ground, but to be winsome and win people to truth. Real love tells the truth. It does not back down from difficult or hard conversations. Now, this isn't a license from me to you or from the scriptures to you to be a jerk, okay? It means taking a stand for truth, but doing so in gracious, kind, loving, sacrificial ways. That's real godly leadership. So we need truth. And then lastly, number four, the importance of integrity. The importance of integrity. Verse 8. You, on the other hand, have turned from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of armies. So I, in turn, have made you despised and humiliated before all the people because you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your instruction. God closes his reprimand of the priests by pointing out how they violated the covenant, their covenant with him, the priestly covenant, how they've not kept their word and are showing partiality. In essence, there's a lack of integrity and a clear display of hypocrisy happening in their lives. I think a passage like this that is so intense and clear, it's easy just to think, yeah, there's just so many hypocritical leaders who hold power and influence out there. And it's just so easy to read this and get angered and frustrated and look externally, to look at others. But the scriptures were meant for you and I as well. And each one of us has some level of responsibility of spiritual leadership. Whether you realize it or not, each one of you has a level of spiritual leadership. And so we need to ask ourselves, to what degree do I not practice what I preach? To what degree do I lay burdens on my followers, namely my children, my spouse, my friends, my family, my coworkers, that I don't bear personally? Do I unhealthily seek public attention? Do I enjoy the benefit of my position but not the responsibility of it? Have I lost reverence of God? Am I squishy on truth or prone to not having the hard, difficult conversation all in the name of peacekeeping? What spiritual legacy am I creating for my kids and the following generation? What type of spiritual leadership am I laying down? Notice the theme of what this passage describes as good leadership. It's reverence of God, personal holiness, commitment to the truth and to the scriptures, integrity, character. It's not skills. It's not giftedness. It's not personality, persona, or charisma. I think the church is guilty of having gone about this in worldly ways. We have looked to secular leadership characteristics in people to lead our churches. We want the business guru, we want the finance guy, we want the charismatic influencer, we want the dynamic speaker. We tend to elevate and platform leaders with certain external gifts. We put on a pedestal those who are eloquent, brash, gifted, and charismatic. If they're a dynamic communicator, effective leader, or can draw a crowd, they become prominent in our church world. And most often, their internal character cannot carry the weight of their external gifting. Meanwhile, we've ignored aspects of true biblical leadership. We ignore theology. We ignore character. We ignore meekness. To close, I want to turn this kind of away from me or Christian, or the other pastors in our church, and on to you. As we said, leadership is vital and important, but so is fellowship. And as we think about the mission of the church, we have to realize the massive cultural shift that has been going on for quite some time now. More so now than ever, people are less likely to go to a church service and even less likely to attend a church program. Even in the last 4 years, church attendance has dropped by 40% across our nation. There's no real draw for a non-Christian to engage in a Christian activity, let alone the reality that there are so many other things pulling for our time, energy, attention, and resources today. We've got to realize this. We've got to see this. Church leaders are failing and disqualifying themselves left and right, coupled with the reality that pastoral burnout and quit rate is the highest it has ever been, exponentially higher than previously. All of that has made this even more poignant. This actually puts the onus even more so on you, the layman, which in reality has always been the biblical model. Churches survive and thrive on individual members doing the work of the ministry in the places of influence that God has given them, doing the hard and messy work of developing relationships, pressing into people's lives, in their homes, in their workplaces, in their places of play, and sharing with those people the need for repentance and faith in Jesus. Most of you have and should have relationships, deep, authentic relationships with non-Christians just because of the nature of life. Life has to be lived in proximity with other people. Life has to be lived in relationship. And I imagine that your work is filled with non-Christians. In fact, ministry is easier for all of you than it is for me as a pastor. You all have jobs that allow for a bountiful mission field. I don't. Pastors have to work harder to accomplish this. That's why I try to personally engage in ministry with professional athletes and those who don't know Jesus. I'm always in coffee shops consistently trying to learn names of baristas and regulars and building relationships with them, but it's harder for me. And let's face it, another reason it's easier for you to engage relationally with people is the fact that pastors are weird. More often than not, pastors are socially awkward. I don't know why, it just seems to be the case, right? Have you ever met a normal one? Of course you haven't. So leverage your outstanding personalities for the kingdom. The influence and leadership that each one of you has is real. All of us are in positions of influence and leadership over somebody or something, whether that's family, children, spouses, friends, coworkers, neighbors. Each one of us has some semblance of spiritual leadership and influence. So ask yourself, how can I help the people under my leadership, those whom God has asked me to steward and who I will give an account to him for? How can I help them thrive spiritually? Holiness, reverence, truthfulness, integrity. That is the kind of leadership we should aspire to and the kind of leadership we follow, because this is the kind of leadership Jesus gave us as an example in himself. The true priest who made the ultimate and final sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Let's pray. God, thank you for being our true priest and making sacrifice for us, and not an imperfect, lame, or blind animal that would warrant and demand another sacrifice because of the imperfect offering, but a perfect, spotless, blameless Lamb of God who is your Son, laying down his life for us so that we might have a final offering to where we no longer have to worry or work for salvation, but we can trust in you for salvation. Father, as we come to the communion table, may that reality be on our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to remember and reflect in the goodness and kindness and love that you have for us, evidenced through the giving of your Son, Jesus, on the cross. And it's in his name we pray.